It's great to see all of you this evening. Would you open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1? As an introduction, I remember reading a story of a terrible shipwreck that happened in the Pacific. A sole survivor hung onto some wreckage and finally washed up onto a tiny deserted island. The poor sailor prayed for God to rescue him, and days turned to weeks and weeks turned to months, and help just didn't come. And one day, while scavenging for food, the sailor returned to his shelter only to find it in flames. He had lost all hope at this point, and he angrily cried out, "God, how could you do this to me?" After trying to put out the fire, and to no avail, he finally fell asleep on the shore, all hope lost. And the next morning, he was prodded awake by his rescuers. And he looked up at them and said, "How on earth did you find me?" And they said, "Well, we saw your giant smoke signal." Have you ever felt that ministry has been going up in flames over the past year? The last 2 years? Think back when the first COVID lockdown ground all ministry to a halt, perhaps in our minds. It felt like a complete shutdown of church. Our Bible studies stopped. Fellowship meals had come to an end. Sure, we tried getting onto Zoom and WhatsApp, and I don't know about you, but it felt like church with all the church sucked out of it. This last 2 years have been a true ministry trial, hasn't it? How do we respond in times of difficulty, in times of trial? Sadly, even in ministry trials, we are prone to doubting God's character, doubting His ways. Why on earth is God allowing this? Perhaps we begin to question God's sovereignty. Why didn't He prevent this? Perhaps we suspect His goodness or His wisdom. This can't be God's plan for ministry, right? Something has gone wrong. And especially when a trial just seems to drag on and on. The solution to this we find in the letter to the Philippians. Here, Paul sets an example of how to respond during trials and difficulties, particularly in ministry. I want you to first understand what the context is that this letter was written. Paul wrote this in chains. He wrote this from a prison in Rome, and this was not only after a couple months, but years of captivity, horrific trials, painful trials, and now an uncertain future as he prepared to face the emperor Nero, who some of you might remember was not the most reasonable fellow. But in this epistle, you will not find a single word of grumbling or complaint. Instead, this letter is infused with joy. It is even called the Epistle of Joy. And the reason Paul is so cheerful here is for a very particular purpose. While he's writing to the little church in Philippi to thank them for the financial gift that they'd sent him and giving them a general update of his situation, his purpose in this letter is to set an example for the Philippians to imitate. In fact, to sum up the point of the entire letter, just look at chapter 1, verse 27. Here's Paul's key command for this letter to his Philippian church. He says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together." Together. And that's a very similar applicational hinge that we find in Ephesians chapter 4. You know, the first three chapters setting up the theology, and then the last three, the practical living out of that theology. And he starts it by saying, "I urge you, brethren, to live according to the calling with which you've been called." But here, He doesn't sound like a teacher speaking to a class, as he did in Ephesus, but he puts himself in their midst, and he urges them to come alongside him and follow his example. This could be because Philippi was the one church that faithfully supported Paul financially in these difficult times and circumstances. But I also think Paul had a particular love and affection for this little church. He also identified with their difficult ministry challenges in a special way. Just look at verse 29. Paul writes here, he says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear to be in me." You see, Paul is in similar circumstances to this church. He is in prison for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. And so he's detailing his response to ministry trials as a living, breathing example of how they ought to respond in similar circumstances. The theme of Philippians is joy, but the approach and application of its various themes and instruction is the principle of imitation. Paul says, as he would say elsewhere, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Learn to have the same attitudes I do toward trouble and trial and adversity as it comes upon you for the sake of Christ." And with that, let's consider our passage today, Philippians 1, verses 12 to 14. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." This passage finds Paul watching his ministry go up in flames. For years, he has been all over the Roman Empire. He's been evangelizing, he's been planting churches, he's been building up the saints, training young men for ministry, and now he's a prisoner. He has no privacy. He's literally chained to a soldier. He has no comforts, no companions, and he's being criticized, undermined, even slandered by fellow Christians, as you would read in the following verses. Those who should have been his allies have turned out to be traitors and even enemies to him, at least in ministry. And now, to top it all off, he's about to represent Christianity before Nero. Let me repeat that. Nero, the mad emperor who used to find entertainment by torturing Christians for his amusement. Now, if anyone may have been tempted to despair, it should have been Paul. Instead, what we find is him facing all of this with confidence and joy. In our passage, we see Paul model three exemplary responses to ministry trial, responses that he intends us to imitate. Firstly, number one, rejoice in God's purposes. Number two, recognize God's plans. And number three, rally God's people. Let's consider the first, rejoice in God's purposes. Now, Paul wrote this letter because the Philippians had sent him a financial gift. And he not only thanks them, but he encourages them. Look again at verse 12. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Paul's saying, "I know you know that I'm in prison, but amazingly, God has turned all of this to the greater progress of the gospel." What an amazing response, isn't it? And this word that Paul uses, progress, is an unusual word that we only find three times in the New Testament. It was usually used to describe the work of army engineers who were sent ahead of the invasion to prepare and clear the way for the army to cross. So this was Paul's way of saying, my imprisonment, rather than putting an end to my ministry, has rather acted like a group of engineers clearing the path ahead so that the gospel may go forth. Just in one sense, see Paul applying James chapter 1 here. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. He says, listen, don't worry about me. My incarceration actually made a way for the good news to reach the most unlikely ears. Paul knew that God was using everything that was happening to him for his good and God's glory, and the advancement of the gospel, the progress of the kingdom. This is what ultimately mattered to him. You can even see this more sharply in verse 20. Read with me in verse 20. It is my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's saying, hey, I've got one goal in life, or death, that Christ be exalted. I'm in prison, but I know that this is God's good plan for me. Dwight Edwards comments here, he says, Paul's chains were not clamped on by an oppressive Roman government, but rather the hand of a loving, faithful father who was working it all to Paul's ultimate good and his glory. And so Paul was able to avoid bitterness toward the Roman authorities, for he did not see them as acting on their own. Paul had developed what I'd like to call 50-20 vision. That is what we see in Genesis 50, verse 20. It says, but as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, have we not all witnessed this to some degree in the last 2 years? You'd imagine that the lockdowns would have dramatically restricted or even choked up ministry. But we have seen the opposite, haven't we? As Joel mentioned last Sunday, this has been the most fruitful time of evangelism in the Church of Grace Fellowship. It's by far the most fruitful I've ever witnessed. People both in and outside the church have been confronted by eternal realities. And remember, just a few months ago, we baptized a whole bunch of new converts, and we're about to baptize a whole bunch more. We're seeing God add numbers and build up his church despite all of these things. 2020 has shaken up and convicted and converted many people to the gospel. God is at work. These circumstances have indeed turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And in that, can't we rejoice in God's purposes, his amazing providences, his sovereign working through trials that he puts us in? Now, a distinction I want to make. While this passage certainly instructs us how to respond to trials in general, what I've been saying and what I want us to focus on is how we respond to ministry-related trials. Everyone will endure trials in life. We live in a post-Genesis 3 world. However, only Christians will endure ministry trials. Paul, as we've said, was in prison. Why was he there? He was there for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And he told his protege, Timothy, all who desire to be godly in this life will be, what? Persecuted. The types of difficulties of the past 2 years have affected everyone. But we need to think of the particular trials that come to us because of our love for Christ and our commitment to the gospel. And how do we respond to those trials? And I can assure you that what we've seen and witnessed is only the beginning. We're sure to see more and more antagonism to the gospel and how we stand and respond in times of difficulty, and particular persecution, will speak volumes about our confidence in God's word and his gospel and what he has commissioned us as Christians to do and to be. So when you think ahead, when another lockdown comes, when you hear of another pastor arrested in Canada of all places, a church boarded up, does fear touch your heart? Perhaps you get angry or frustrated. Are you afraid that you might lose your freedoms, your livelihood? Might you become a criminal just for evangelizing? Or perhaps in those moments, do you perhaps consider that this is a gospel opportunity? Paul doesn't want to just give the Philippians a ministry update. Instead, what he's doing here is modeling the right response to a difficult period in ministry. And the first thing that we should do is rejoice. Rejoice in God's purposes as he rules over our circumstances. Can we not rejoice that COVID broke the temptation to think that church was simply routine and tradition? Can we not rejoice to see how sweeter fellowship is? How important true hospitality is? What real mercy ministry looks like? As ministry trials intensify, do we rejoice because we see God is most certainly working out his purposes in his ministry? I want you to notice now how Paul goes even further. And that brings us to the second point. Recognize God's plans. Recognize God's plan. In his trial, Paul doesn't just concede, well, I guess God is doing something good in all of this. No, he says this situation has resulted in an even greater progress of the gospel in specific ways. Think of it. Paul is here chained, as I said, to a Roman guard. In fact, he's been chained down for over two years. Gone were the days of traveling from city to city, entering the synagogue, debating, evangelizing, planting churches, preparing the next generation. But what does he say? He says this is an even greater progress of the gospel. Paul could have focused on the chain chafing on his wrist. He could have been repulsed by the body odor of the guard attached to that wrist. Instead, what he does is he looks for God's plan in the midst of all of his troubles. Isn't that true comfort? In the midst of a horrid trial, to have the assurance and confidence that this isn't merely happening to me. This isn't random. No, this is God's plan busy working out. This isn't meaningless. In fact, the trial makes it all the more meaningful. And it is good to be like Paul, or as we mentioned, Joseph, to see God's plan, to see what God was busy accomplishing. Especially in ministry trials. Just think of it. What is God's purpose in ministry? It is to save sinners, to extend the kingdom, and to build up the saints. We should be seeing how God uses difficult circumstances and trials to accomplish those things. It's a great encouragement to see and to recognize God's plan. But a warning, we must do so carefully. Don't expect to understand what God is doing right away, especially in the middle of a severe personal trial. Don't imagine that you can ever understand the full extent of God's plan or precisely what his purposes are. But when we see them play out, we can look back and rejoice, can't we? Now, there are many who claim that they know exactly what God is doing in particular situations. And at that point, I would encourage them to think more carefully about their claims. We should actually have the attitude of Corrie ten Boom. Remember, she wrote a poem about the tapestry. I don't know how many of you have read that, but I encourage you to look up the entire poem sometime. I'll just read a little of it, and you'll see great wisdom here. She says, "My life is but a weaving between God and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaves so steadily. Often he weaves sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget that he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle ceases to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reasons why." God's ways are always higher than our own. And who are we to fathom the mind of God as he takes dark threads of trial and weaves his amazing work through us? And yet sometimes God may even just give us a glimpse, an encouraging glimpse of how his plan is working out. You can see it in the life of Joseph. And his insight was that God put him through that agonizing, difficult, abandoning trial for the purpose of rescuing his family from a 7-year famine. However, there was an even greater purpose at hand. God was establishing the tribe of Abraham into the great nation of Israel, ready to return to Canaan at the appointed time, 480 years after God's promise. God's plans and purposes are infinite, higher than we can ever imagine. And yet, as he answers our prayers and we see remarkable providences come together, they do give us a glimpse, don't they? They give us a glimpse. In our passage, we see how Paul recognizes his imprisonment has extended the gospel right into Nero's household and would soon be in the ear of the most powerful man in the world. Just look at me at verse 13. He says, "The cause of Christ is now known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard." That was Nero's elite personal bodyguards. And then Paul adds, "and to everyone else." Now, who is everyone else that he's talking about? Well, in chapter 4, verse 22 of Philippians, he writes, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." That's quite something, isn't it? Here's how D.A. Carson puts it. He says, "Every soldier who has assigned his duty heard the gospel and perhaps something of the testimony, and then they told it to others. Paul was neither a hardened criminal or some suave white-collar swindler. Instead of protesting his innocence or gauging his chances of impressing Caesar's court, Paul spent his time speaking about a Jew called Jesus, who'd been crucified at the eastern end of the Mediterranean and had somehow risen from the dead. And according to this prisoner, not only would this Jesus be our judge on the last day, but he was the only hope of anyone being accepted by God. In short, Paul was proving to be such an extraordinary prisoner, stories about him began to circulate the palace, and not only stories about him, but the gospel message itself, leading to salvation in Caesar's household." See, Paul had no time to mope and grumble. He was not sitting like Job on the ash pile of burned down ministry, scraping his sores in misery. No, no. Paul, in his trial, saw God paving the way to extraordinary opportunities for the gospel. You know, we might find ourselves in prison someday. Perhaps in a hospital bed, or in a funeral home, perhaps before a hostile news media. You know what? These are some of the best gospel pulpits, aren't they? God's plans playing out for our good and his glory through trial. This isn't some secret that Paul kept to psychologically endure through a trial. No, this was Paul's rallying cry to other believers. He was saying, in the hardest season of ministry, let me show you how to rejoice in God's purposes, to recognize God's plans. And this is how Paul encouraged the Christians from a prison cell. And that brings us to our final point. The third thing we ought to do is rally God's people. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, not only did Paul rise above his circumstances, he in fact used his situation to rally the troops, as it were, to stir courage in the believers and urge them onward. He used his circumstances. He was imprisoned unjustly in a long and drawn-out trial, facing mockery and slander from other Christians, no less. He used these circumstances as an opportunity to rally the troops and set an example for them to imitate. I love the way Paul layers his language to build up the picture of courage here. Let me translate this verse literally to you. He says this. It sounds a little awkward, but if you were to translate the Greek directly, it would say, the brothers, trusting in the Lord because of my chains, more abundantly dare to fearlessly speak the word of God. Doesn't that give a picture of soldiers getting up and ready to charge into battle? Paul wants the Philippians to see that they can influence other believers to boldness in the midst of persecution and trouble. Because of Paul's courage, his faithfulness, his endurance in prison, the Roman Christians were emboldened to speak up for the gospel. That is truly remarkable. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, the church planter, the foremost speaker for the church throughout the Roman Empire, the representative of Christianity in the Gentile world, and he's in prison awaiting trial before a mad emperor. Things aren't looking good for Christianity. But it is also, it could be a temptation for him perhaps to slink away, to hide, to hunker down, and hope that the storm just passes over. But instead, what does Paul do? His imprisonment, and I believe his response to his imprisonment, became a spark that lit up the flame of courage throughout Rome so that the brothers, trusting in the Lord, because of his imprisonment, more abundantly dared to fearlessly proclaim the word of God. You see that throughout church history, don't you? In times of intense persecution, the testimony of the martyrs, in particular, stirred courage and turned many to the gospel. Notice that the grounds of the courage that they have is in the Lord Jesus himself. But the instrument God used for that courage was Paul's chains. They saw Paul standing strong despite his imprisonment, and through that, they were stirred to do the same. As the saying goes, courage under fire awakens courage in others. Guys, in the midst of trouble, whatever suffering and adversity you find yourself in, remember that the world is watching. They are watching, and so are God's people. Paul knew that his response would profoundly affect all those around him. His response was quite simply, in itself, Paul's most impactful ministry from where he was. Can you imagine for a moment, if Paul had quietly withdrawn to himself, moping and moaning about his unjust circumstances, raging against fellow Christians who had either abandoned him or outright begun to slander him, betray him. Can you imagine how devastating that would have been to the Christian testimony in the early church? If instead of being self-focused, when our ministry plans and routines begin to unravel all around us, you rather seize the opportunity to be a voice for Christ, you will rise above those circumstances. And you will find that even the darkest trials can still be an opportunity to rejoice, to be filled with joy in the midst of that trial. And this is the kind of joy that rallies the troops, that stirs the hearts of fellow believers. In the midst of our seminary training, there was one young man who was really gifted. And I remember when he got sick and the Lord took him. He was the preacher amongst us. He was the most zealous of us, and he was filled with passion all the time, wanting to make Christ known to all around him. And we used to call him the preacher. It was clear that God had wired him for ministry, to be a pastor. And then God chose to put him in a hospital bed and then in a ventilator, and then before long he was gone. And I remember going to his funeral and listening to the witness of his last days on earth, his undiminished desire to evangelize. He had irrepressible joy, even in dark and painful trials, his unshakable confidence in Christ. And his ministry from that hospital bed still echoes to us now. God had different purposes than whatever we might have imagined for him. There's no more powerful pulpit than adversity, isn't it? When you're on great trial, particularly trial in ministry, you will find that unbelievers will listen like they've never done before. They will fear exactly what you're going through and see a different response than they ever imagined. Believers will be encouraged. Christ will be glorified. And I can guarantee you, the kingdom will advance. Now, of course, it is impossible to respond in this way in and of ourselves. This is what happens when we fix our hope on Christ, on him who lived and died for us, and from whom we gain the power to face any adversity. You know, in times of trouble, we often turn to Romans chapter 8, don't we? Romans 8, 28. But what we see in this passage, as Paul has laid it out, is what it looks like for a Christian to really believe this, to live this out, to live in that verse. So how about we turn there to conclude the sermon? Romans 8, verse 28. And I can just see Paul chained to that guard, grieved by the attacks of fellow Christian ministers, and who, by any human evaluation, was seeing his ministry efforts go up in smoke. And yet, this passage deeply resonated in his soul and allowed him to rejoice in God's purposes, to recognize God's plans, and to rally God's people. Read with me in Romans 8, start at verse 28. And we know that God uses all things, causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Let's skip down to verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, how's this letter to the little Philippian church, written so long ago by a Roman prisoner to a small, troubled group of Christians in Philippi, could it be any more applicable to us in 2021? As we see the strands of our comfortable civilization unraveling all around us, as this world begins to be engulfed by greater confusion, by fear, by an increasing hostility against Christ and his people, we should consider more than ever Paul's example. In the midst of ministry trial, we should seek to rejoice in God's purposes, recognize God's plans, and rally God's people. And we may find that instead of burning down all our ministry plans, God was in fact using these very circumstances to save and build up his church. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what trials we have seen, what trials we may be enduring at this time, and whatever trials are coming, surely coming, we ought to have confidence, as Paul did, that you are in fact behind all of it, working through it, and not a single thing is out of place. Our security, our assurance is on the firm rock of your sovereign hand. Secure in your hand, never to be let go, we can be sure that whatever tomorrow brings, there is a sure and unchangeable destination for your people. The glories of heaven and everlasting joy in your kingdom. May that be our focus and goal. May that be what sets our eyes above this world and its chaos. And may that be the assurance that settles our hearts in times of difficulty and trial. Amen.